Gerald Springer style. Thank you, brother. Well, it's good to be here once again with you, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here in the presence of God's people and in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy precious name. We're just so delighted to come into your presence in this way through prayer. And God, we just ask that your name could be exalted and amplified and left in the hearts of your people before this message is ended. And God, that all could see Jesus and see the tremendous sacrifice that he has given on the cross of Calvary in behalf of us. Oh God, help us to see ourselves just as you see us. In Jesus' name, amen. The joy of soul winning, or the joy of life saving, will be the theme of the message this morning as we turn together, please, to Psalm 51 and then Psalm 126, and then we eat. But Psalm 51, David's going to get another life in here today. I guess it's his turn to get it. Psalm 51 is probably, amongst all the other psalms, the most revealing of David's life, in that it is a psalm indeed of repentance. We're going to go into David's prayer closet, and we're going to read his prayers. Some of us have read the prayers of Don DeWell. And I don't know that I'd want mine published like this. I really don't. And I don't know whether David did either, but they're published for all times. And he saw in his own character, in his own nature, that he had sinned against the personage of Almighty God. Until you and I do that, we'll never ever save a soul. And we'll never ever bring anyone any closer to Jesus Christ the Lord than we already are. We see some of these immortal words beginning in verse 10 in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, and do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach. Look at it, brethren. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the questions. When I think I know all the answers, they change the question, so I've given up. But I think I do have some kind of an insight on why we are not evangelizing the world for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think one of those reasons perhaps is that there is sin in our own life. And I believe that that retards and thwarts our efforts, and we're not as faithful and courageous as we should be in respect to soul winning. Now, in order to be able to see the import of this psalm, we're going to have to understand what is going through the heart of the apple of God's eye at this time. I've reinforced my prior beliefs by speaking with Brother DeWell last evening, and he's told me again, I thought I understood him correctly, and he's told me again that the prelude, that the introduction to the psalm is as old as the autograph copy. May or may not be inspired, but at least if we can understand it, it'll unlock the door. And so as we read the prelude to the Psalm 51, we see that it's for the choir director. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. There's the backdrop. There's the understanding. There's the condition of the human heart. There's the scream of David to his God that he had offended. We remember that Old Testament parable when Nathan came to him and in a paraphrased form said, "You're the man. You're the man that I'm speaking of. You're the one that's crossed God. That's you, David." And so we see that in the prelude to this psalm. And we see in verse number 5, as David says, "Now remember where he is. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." I've come out of an Augustinian background, and I was taught for some 21 or 25 years of my life under the Roman Catholic regime that I had come forth from my mother's womb, and they referred to that very verse. I had come forth from her womb in sin. That is not what David's talking about.
He's trying to vindicate God by assuming personal guilt. That's what that's about. He's trying to tell the world, and that's you and I right now, that he feels he is that low in the presence of God at this hour.
That's right.
He understood that his sin was grievously offensive to Almighty God. Now, when we moved down to Delmarva, which has been about 15 or 18 months ago, I've lost track. I don't know why I would think that they didn't have garbage there, but they do. And it wasn't long that we moved into the house that we're in now, and we continued to collect garbage, and nobody came for it. I wanted to advertise for it, and I didn't, but
if I would have, probably no one would have come anyway. And I didn't realize that you had to take your own garbage to the dump. And we just waited and waited and waited, and it got past smelling. It started stinking, and nobody came after it. And so I asked directions to the dump, and someone, righteous elderly lady, said, "You mean the transfer station?" Now, that's a new one to me. I thought a garbage dump was a garbage dump, whether you're in Pennsylvania or Egypt or down in Delmarva. And so I loaded the garbage up for the first time in my life in the trunk of my car and started off for the transfer station. Sounds great, doesn't it? Man, they said, get down, make a left, make a right, go up over, well, you don't go up over a hill down there. Anyhow, I looked for this little green sign with white printing, and there's an arrow pointing right to the, said right on there, the transfer station. I no sooner made the turn, and it started to smell like garbage. Didn't smell like transfer at all, it smelled just like garbage. I got right up into the dump, I remember it, and I looked down in this great big green hopper, and right inside there was garbage. It wasn't transfer. So I wondered how you'd do this thing, so I transferred my garbage from my trunk to the great big giant green container. And I can remember going out of that garbage dump and reading that sign. I looked over my shoulder. There it is, transfer station. Well, these people don't even know what garbage is down here. You can rename it, redefine it, and it's still garbage. And it gets past smelling and it starts stinking down in Delmarva the same way as it does up in Pennsylvania. Now, you can redefine sin, and we can call adultery, living in, homosexuality, an alternative lifestyle. We can call stealing, snitching, and lying, little white lies or fibs. But it's still garbage. I mean, it still stinks. I mean, real bad sometimes. And this is exactly, precisely where we find King David. He has a horrible, putrefying smell about him. And it's not that his deodorant failed. I'm telling you, he's smelling the rot and the decay of his own sin. And he knew he was out of touch and out of tune with God. And he realized that he wasn't seeking and saving any lost for Yahweh. Now as we turn again to Psalm 51, we begin to read beautiful, beautiful words. As we enter his prayer closet, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Now, if you've never been to this closet, sometimes we need to get in that closet. And I don't know that we can ever come to Jesus until we've experienced this. To realize that we are personal sinners against Almighty God. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, or mercy, whichever translation. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Those first two verses incorporate a number of Hebrew words which I would not even dare utter in the presence of George Fall, but I can read the transliterations to those words. And in verse number 1, the inspired writer says, blot out my transgression. In verse number 2, he says, wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. He uses blot, wash, and cleanse in relation to his forgiveness. And he uses, if you'll follow me please, transgression, iniquity, and sin in relationship to his personal sin. What in the world is he saying? He's saying this to God. This is what we need as Christians in this camp this week to say to God so that we can get back on track. Blot out my transgressions. That word blot means to obliterate from your memory, O God. He said in Jeremiah, I believe the 31st chapter, that our sins, our iniquities, will be obliterated from the memory of Almighty God. Now, we don't deal with that. We can't understand that. It's hard for us to fathom that kind of language because we don't forget, we don't obliterate much in our lives in respect to the offenses of one another. While we keep records and lists a mile long, and I can tell you what you did, when you did it, which year you did it in. And if you forget, I'll remind you on a regular basis. We cannot forgive and forget. God did not give us a forgetter. He's given me a remember. Lots of things I don't want to remember, but I still remember them. And the very best I can do is forgive and not bring it up again. And when we keep bringing it up, it bears evidence of the fact that we've not forgiven it. But God, oh, praise the Lord, He can forget. He can take my sins, mine, and remove them as far as the east is from the west. And how far is that? That's a fur piece, brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what David is asking. Obliterate my transgressions. What's transgressions translate from the original language? My defection and my rebellion. I'll tell you, when you slip out of bed with your wife into somebody else's bed with their wife, you are defecting from the covenant that God has given unto you in a holy state of wedlock. You are rebelling against Almighty God when you think that you're going to commit adultery and rename it by any other name. And this is exactly where David is, and he knows that he has rebelled. And God says that the rebellion is just like the sin of divination. And Brother Fall, as he's taught us, we don't want our kids to be rebellious. We don't want our kids to grow up to be witches and warlocks. It's just like the sin of witchcraft. That's what rebellion is. And David knew that he was rebellious. And do we know that we're rebellious? And everybody's praying that Maudie Frickett comes in any minute because she's the one that needs the sermon. And oh, I wish she were here. She's not here. We're here. You're here. I'm here. And we need to hear this message. Blot out my rebellion. Wash me from my iniquity. Wash me as on a treadmill from my perversion of what is right. That's what iniquity means. Wash me on your treadmill, God, because I've perverted that which is right. And when you substitute honest industry for the state lottery, you have perverted that which is right. You're stealing out of somebody else's wallet.
That's right.
And David knew that he was perverse. And we look at homosexuality and lesbianism and call it, we're swallowing it, an alternative lifestyle. And as Brother Mark Bennett said in Delaware, that's nothing but an alternative death style. It's sin, gross sin, and perversion in the sight of Almighty God. We'll never win souls until we come to that understanding in our own lives. Wash me as on a treadmill. Man, oh man, oh man. Does that mean something to me? I must be getting old. I'm going into antique shops, really, and I'm seeing things in those shops that my mama used to use. I know I don't look old, but man, I feel old whenever I see that. They got scrub boards in it. My wife bought three of them. Scrub boards. I can see mama doing that yet. And she used to use Octagon soap on my Levi's. We had Levi's. You just wear a reasonable facsimile. We wore Levi's, friend. You bought them. They were unshrunk. You bought one size. They shrunk too small, you wore them. They shrunk too big, you still wore them. She used Octagon soap just to get the grass stains out of those things. And then she'd use it on us. You ain't never been cleaned. You've been clean with Octagon soap. She scrubbed the skin off us kids. I know. Squeaky clean. We's past that. And we'd go out and play marbles and jackknife, mummy peg, remember that? Before we had the toys for us. And football, and I'd come in grass stains all over my knee, bug my mama, German mama, bug her to death, still bug her. And she thought that she was sent here on earth just to get grass stain out of my knees and my pants. I could see her down, with that Octagon soap, getting those grass stains out, take those jeans right back out, mumbly peg, marbles, football, put them right back in. She'd take them right back out. She thought I was wearing the knees out of those pants. I knew all along she was doing it on the washboard. And you know what? That's exactly... I don't understand the original language. I haven't had the benefit of a Bible college education. Would to God I did. But that's exactly the import of the original language. He has scrubbed us with oxygen soap so clean that the sin's not only removed, but there's actually a void in the soul. Friend, I'm telling you, when God gets the job done, He gets the job done right. Aren't you glad? Man, we've got forgiveness. That means a lot to me. It really does. And this is where David is in this point of his life. And then he says, if you'll follow me, cleanse me, ceremonially cleanse me from my sin. Ceremonially cleanse me from missing the mark. From missing the bullseye. And that's what we do. That's what we do when we insist on chasing someone else's wife or chasing someone else's husband. And today, you don't know whether the husband is chasing the wife or the wife's chasing the husband. Had a meeting one time, a lady came into the meeting crying, sobbing, 65 years old. Her husband, 70 years old, left them after 40 or 50 years of marriage. I don't know. I says, man, that's too bad. It's terrible. It's awful. Yes, and he shacked up with his gentleman friend down at the motel. That's heartbreaking, friend. That's missing the mark. That's missing the mark. And David knew that he missed the mark. He knew that he'd sinned. He knew that he was the man. Do you know that you're the man? Do you know that you're the woman this morning who has missed the mark? But God's given us a quiver full of arrows. And all we do is practice, friend. I mean, you know why my marriage is intact? Two reasons. I'm afraid of God and my wife. I mean, I tell them everywhere, the preachers ought to tell the truth most time. And my wife would just tear my face off and I'd go to hell with half a face. It's as simple as that. I just get one chance at adultery. I'll tell you, we practice in our marriage. Someone come to me and says, I don't love my husband anymore. I said, start loving him. If you learn not to love him, you can learn to love him. I mean, I'm nuts about my wife. I've been married 28 years. I'm crazy about her. I mean, my kids wanted me to wear another kind of a shirt today, and this is the one my wife wanted me to wear. They said, Dad, you look ugly. I said, I look like ugly without it. I don't care. I said, I'm wearing this shirt. My wife will be there when you're gone. I think it's a pretty nice shirt, don't you? If you ate at the table I did, you'd say amen louder than that. She'll break your plate, you mess up with her. I was in this scripture somewhere. Cleanse me from my sin. I practice all the time hitting the mark with my wife. I'll tell you, buddy, it's bullseye for me. I'm staying in bed with my wife. I'm staying around the table with my wife. I'm staying in communication with my wife. And David learned that vital lesson. Man, I'll tell you, talk about Wayne Smith talking about preachers falling by way of the skirt. If I hear one more, I'm going to throw up, Denny, wherever you are. I'm telling you, we have become an immoral people by and large. And we need to start living pure, holy, and sanctified lives, and I'll get off of that. And then he said, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. That's that sleepless night rolling around in your own sweat. You know about it, staring into the ceiling, and your mate doesn't know what you're talking about, what you're thinking about. Hey, can't you sleep? And you know what's going on down in the gnawing in that stomach. And there's no excuses for David. He says, I know my sin, and it's ever before me and against thee. Only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Roger Chambers told us last year that guilt's in the mind of God, not in the heart of man. And David knew that before Roger said it. And David understood that he had sinned in the face of Almighty God. Just like the prodigal, I will get up and I will go. Salvation is not a mental ascent, it's a journey, friend. It's a journey from one place to the other, and the place is from darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ the Lord. That's where the journey is. I remember the story of Geppetto and Pinocchio. The story goes that Geppetto carved that figurine out of a table leg, and just by the time he got the eyes carved out of that statue, he began to dart with those eyes back and forth in that room. He no sooner released his hand with a whittler's knife, and Pinocchio, the story goes, reached up and grabbed the glasses off of his carver and smashed them against the wall. And lovingly and affectionately, Geppetto looked down into the eyes of that would-be real boy and said, you're not yet created, and already you're a bad boy. That's an indictment on the church today. We're hardly even dry from the waters of baptism, and George, already we're bad boys. We've not even yet been recreated in Jesus Christ completely, and already we're bad boys. That's it, friends. We're bad boys and bad girls, and we need to get down on our knees and beg forgiveness and be covered with the blood so that we can win souls and discover or rediscover the joy of salvation and the joy of soul winning. That's where it's at. Well, that's where he's at. And then he said, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless, footnote says, pure, I believe, absolutely righteous. That's what God is, absolutely righteous. I get a lump in my throat even now when I think of 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 21, that God made him who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf. But the best part, just as good a part, and he made us, friends, to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I get, my throat just gets kind of lumped up even saying that. How can we say that? You mean we're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus? You betcha. Is that perfect righteousness? You betcha. Unperfect righteousness cannot dwell in the presence of God. You're looking at one who is perfectly righteous, not on my own merit, because God has declared, yes, even me, to be so. And David knew that, and we need to know that too, that we should live as holy people, just like God Almighty has intended us to do. Well, as we rush along, David says in verse number 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He knew his God. Do you know your Savior? Do you realize that you can have that done for you this day, this very day? Hide me in verse number 9. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out my iniquity. I've been carrying a, I know I allude to Brother DeWelt, because I guess he does know it all, didn't he? And I carry a prayer track with me and my sweet hour of prayer exercises that not really are an hour every day, brother. I repent publicly, I'm sorry. But I read that track, and I read on that track, is there a place in my life where I'm ashamed of my own restitution? I'll tell you, I do. God, help me to repent and help me to start living for you. And then David goes on to say in verse number 15, O Lord, open my lips. Make me a witness. That's what he's saying. That my mouth may declare thy praise, for thou didst not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings, the sacrifices of God. Listen to it, brothers and sisters of the redeemed. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. There's some tears need to be shed in this camp. I don't mean over Roger either. Praise the Lord, he's in glory. I mean, there's some tears need to be shed over ourselves and over our unfit life in the sight of Almighty God. We need to repent and get out of this slump, brother, and start winning souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. We really, really do need to do that now. Can you say amen? All right. Now, as Strauss would say, just for excitement alone, turn to Psalm 126. Get excited turning there. I've been accused of being excited, terminally excited, enthusiastic. Yeah, you betcha. I'm not any different that way than I was before I was saved. I'm just excited over different things. Man, I'll tell you, I've never been so excited all my life over Jesus Christ the Lord. I've been saved. I've been brought from the darkness, transformed into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Isn't that something to be excited about? That's something to yell about, friends. I'm telling you, hallelujah, whoopee, I'm glad of it. Psalm 126, we don't have a prelude. Wow, we're lost. How can we ever interpret this thing? Well, we have a first verse, that's how. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, 70 years in exile to the Babylonians, I reckon, I ought not to say this, George, I think it's around 900 B.C. I'm never so intimidated in my life whenever I come here. About 900 B.C., brother, I think. 600 B.C., I think. I don't know what, it might have even been A.D., I don't even really care, God. I could. They said we're like the ones that dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. You ever been glad recently? Man, I'll tell you, members of the Church of Christ look like they could eat oats out of the bottom of a stovepipe their chin so long, I'll tell you. Well, how you doing? I don't know. Pretty good under the circumstances. And I always ask them, what are you doing under there again? Restore our captivity. They're not asking to be incarcerated again. They're asking, I suppose, to return the fortunes and freedoms that they had, O Lord. That's what verse 4 is all about. As the streams of the south, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing in his sheaves. Well, okay. What in the world does it mean? I just want to be honest. Preachers ought to be honest most times. I don't know why they're not. Hello? Hello, Brother Dwelt? I just said something there. I didn't know what that meant. But I guess if you think about it, if you're 70 years in captivity and you come home, and all you've got, I've got 10 minutes, brother. Then we'll talk about all they've got. And all you've got is a bag of seed. Now, 20th century America, how are we ever going to relate to that? Answer is, we're not. We never have all we've got. We have pizza, man, and there's hoagies in the morning. My kids eat cold pizza in the morning. I didn't even know what a pizza was. I was worse than Bill Cosby. You heard about him, didn't you? His daddy told him he had to walk 3 miles uphill to school and walk 3 miles uphill back. He's poor, brother. All they had is a bag of seeds. Now, how do you transfer this kind of information in 20th century America? That's all they had was a bag of seeds. Several options. You can cook the beans, if that's what they were, and have bean soup. Do you ever eat bean soup? I love it, don't you? Granddaddy told me about, he's really my pop-pop. I try to be sophisticated and say grandfather, but he was really my pop-pop. He told me about bean soup back in lumber camp. It didn't water it down by Friday. It was water. Wasn't any beans in it. That's all they had. You can have bean soup, or you can take those beans and you can plant those beans. Now, that's not Burpee hybrid, Agway something or other. Friend, that's something they got off the grain. That's all they've got. And I guess if you know that after you plant everything that's in your bag up and down the furrows, and after you're done, you look around at your squawing, bawling kids, and they don't have supper tonight and the next night, and how many nights after, the Lord God only knows. And that's all the seeds you have, and you've planted everything you have. And maybe the pestilence and the rain, torrential downpours and the hail destroys that crop, and they could have had bean soup, and now they're never going to have bean soup. I suppose you'd weep too, but we can't relate to that in America because we have so much. And so they went about weeping and sowing their seeds and coming in rejoicing. Wouldn't you rejoice? Wouldn't you shout hallelujah when that crop came up and you knew your kids were going to be intact? Wouldn't that thrill you? It did me. I didn't know what that meant. The closest I ever got to crying was one time in my garden. Pop-Pop moved in with us, and he was a blessing to us. We didn't ship our seniors off to convalescent. We just kept them right with us and loved them, hugged them the whole way to death. And, hello? And, We used to get plowed up a lot of land that was beside us and get it disked and harrowed. And Pop-Pop would go out there and plant that thing. He only had but one arm. He lost it in 1912. And I can see him hoeing yet with that one arm. He had a little stump in there. He'd just hoe up that corn all day long. And one year he said, Dickie, he always called me Dickie. He said, Dickie, he said, we're going to plant potatoes. I said, man, that would be good, Pop-Pop. I never saw that done. I'll help you. He's all right. We have to get down to the food line. The food fair. Any store that had a front on it, he called it the food fair. He had just one name, didn't have to remember whether he was going to the thoroughfare or the food land, just the food fair. And we went down to the food fair, and I says, you're going to buy seeds here? Yeah, Dickie, come on. We went in there and bought 3 pecks, I believe, of red-skinned potatoes, right out of the bin. I mean, the ones you eat, that's the ones we bought. We took them home, and I said, well, you know, the old man's finally gone. He's getting senile on me. Then he broke those bags open and put them all out on the picnic table, and he said, now, Dickie, here's my knife, and I still carry it. I've got it down in that little case. I wouldn't sell it for $1 million. He says, you quarter those potatoes, and don't forget to leave an eye on each one. Now, I just have to be honest. I didn't even know they could see. He said, leave an eye on each one. I had to ask him what they were. That little white thing is an eye. Leave it on. All right, sure. He went out and he cut a furrow down through that garden. He said, now you put one about every so many inches apart. And we did. And that winter, that fall, we harvested 5 bushels of potatoes out of there. Now, that's as close to weeping as I've ever been after sowing my home fries. You understand? No, you don't. It's a poor illustration, of course. The only two-week meeting I ever had was in the Appalachian Hills of Pennsylvania. I preached 17 sermons in 14 days, and I was hoarse at the end of that week. And not only horse, but I'd run out of all my borrowed sermons, so I was really in trouble. We baptized 14 for the forgiveness of their sins in a basement of that church building in a homemade casket-like coffin, baptistry, and filled it up with ice-cold mountain spring water. I mean cold. You say cold, just touching it. And it was built right on a sawmill site. The interior of that building was made out of sawmill lumber. Jerry Province, wherever you are, you were there and saw that, I believe. And the interior of it was just beautiful. They took it and kiln dried it and had it laid out so nice. And they had a pretty full house every night. I mean, everybody. We went up one holler and down the other holler, like Greenleaf would say. And we pried everybody out of the crooks and crannies just to be there. And I remember going up to the church building every night. They had to pass the Hogsett farm. And Harry Hogsett and his wife Daisy lived there. And Daisy was a member of the church, and so was his sister-in-law, Aunt Eeky. Strange names up there, I'll tell you. And Aunt Eeky and Daisy were always there every night, but Harry never came because Daisy said, well, he hadn't even been in a church building for the last 47 years. Harry's not coming. He's not coming to church. And I said, well, where is Harry? Well, he's out back. And I went out and talked to Harry. And he had a big old heavy piece of equipment to move, and I made such a blunder on this BCAD thing, I don't even know what it was. It was a great big thing, looked like a dinosaur to me, big farm equipment. And Harry was kind of lame, about 81 years old. And I helped him move that equipment, and I got all dirty doing it on it. And he looked at me and beat it on me and said, you know, I didn't know preachers worked. You know, I've been around 15 years, I agree with him. I was all dirty, and that impressed him. My voice didn't impress him. As Eddie Jones would say, my glassy head didn't impress him. The fact that I helped him out impressed him. And so, you know what? I said, Harry, will you come to the church house to the meeting? Yeah, I said, I'll be there. I went right back down and told Daisy. I said, Harry's coming to the meeting. He'll never be there. He hadn't been to church for 47 years. And lo and behold, he come pulling up in his Jeep all by himself after everybody else was in there. And he came in and sat down beside his wife and Aunt Eeky. Harry did. Right into the meeting. And everybody, man, they took a big old deep breath. Harry's here. And the murmur went through the audience, Harry's here. He listened, and I'm telling you, I preached. I've got to tell the truth. I preached right down his throat. I remember saying, I couldn't even hardly speak. Harry, I was preaching up there. And man, he batted his eyes, and I figured, man, this will do it, you know. And invitation him struck, and Harry stood up, and he's the first one out the door. I really impressed him. Yes, sir. Man, I'll tell you. And Aunt Eeky and, of course, Daisy were only too quick to tell me I told you so in half the other congregation. So I stopped the next night on the way to the church building. I talked to Harry. Matter of fact, Harry was just getting down off his tractor. And he said, Dick, he says, I never had such a trying time, 8 hours in my whole life, on top of that tractor plowing 6 acres ever in my farming career. I said, why is that? He said, I can't get this one called Jesus out of my mind. Woo! I said, that's great, Harry. Will you be there tonight? He said, I reckon I will. I went right down and told Daisy. You know what she told me? He won't be there. And everybody came. I'm in place to pack. And Harry walked in. He did. He walked right up there. And he sat right down between Daisy and Aniki. I remember it just like it was yesterday. And I preached. I mean, I preached right at him. I just have to be honest. And Harry never smiled, never batted an eye. Same thing as the night before. He stood up. First one up, invitation to him hardly struck. Out the aisle he came, and right down front. And Eeky on one side and Daisy on the other. I'll tell you that he confessed the name of Jesus Christ publicly. I heard it with my own ears. And we led him in the parade of everybody there down to the basement of that church house. I'll never forget going up alongside that casket like, and that's what it is, isn't it? It's a burial. Ice cold spring water in there and placing Harry down in that spring water. I'll never forget it. Wasn't a dry eye in a place. Everybody was crying but Daisy. She wasn't crying. She was weeping. And I couldn't help but to notice that black Bible in her hand and how that she had emptied the contents of it into the heart of her husband for 47 years. And now she's coming rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Amen.